Can go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 2, and we're going to read the entire chapter. So Proverbs chapter 2. Prayer meeting tonight is at 6:30, and we'll be praying for Jeannie Stacy's scan tomorrow, and also for Tom Bilbro. Tom couldn't very well pray for himself, but Tom has been diagnosed with a cancer that we think is treatable. And then just recently, of course, had a heart attack. So we're praying for the Bilbros, and I'm going to pray for Tom in the prayer for after the text also. But I just want to encourage you to keep praying for Tom and for Sharon, and then especially today and tonight. Jeannie has a scan tomorrow. Remember, she had a blood infection, so she couldn't be on chemo. She got back on chemo. This is the first check to see if the tumors have been reduced in size, so we're praying for that. And you can join us tonight. We'll have a Lenten theme beginning, and prayer meetings at 6:30. And then a last comment, Bob Humphrey's memorial service is 2:00 next Saturday, and we encourage you to come. 2:00 next Saturday, the memorial service for Bob Humphrey, and come and we'll give our love and encouragement to Heather and celebrate the fact that he is home with his Redeemer and Creator. It's a wonderful truth. So here's our text from Proverbs chapter 2. And we're going to get through most of this morning, but not all of it. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. For men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go back to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good, and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for our brother Tom and for our sister Sharon. We thank you for their own clinging to you and for the way that they have known your nearness in recent weeks, and we thank you for your nearness to them, that you have kept watch over them. We pray that you would continue to do so, that you would give them encouragement. Give them a sense of love and support from this body, the love of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would give them strength for especially the next few weeks in working through various diagnoses and possible procedures. Lord, we pray that you would give Tom health. We ask that you would make his body strong. You tell us to come before your throne with boldness. We can do so because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that you are using this in Tom's own life and Sharon's life to draw them close to you. But we pray that you would make him healthy and strong. You tell us that we get to ask what we want, and we can't always know your mind, so this is what we desire, Lord, that you would heal Tom, and that you would give him strength and freedom from cancer and freedom from future worries about his heart. Father, we pray for this text and ask that you would put this in our hearts. Here is wisdom, a whole pattern for life that's mapped out in this book, so much of it contingent upon our teachability, which we'll consider this morning. We pray that you would make us people of wisdom and show us the path to getting there. We would like to grow in this. We pray that you would work that now. Do it by your Spirit. We're not smart enough. We're not tuned in enough. We're not sharp enough readers of your word to do this ourselves. Even if we could see exactly what we were to do, we may not have the will for it or the courage or the strength. So we pray for your Spirit working in us, guiding us into all truth and strengthening us to fulfill it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We say this in various ways from time to time, but the Lord's intention is for you to transfer your hope from yourself to him. All of us would like to hope in ourselves. We kind of hope. We fondly hope. There is a capacity in us, a strength and an intelligence and an ability to hope in ourselves. Sanctification is the process of your hope being transferred from yourself to God. Our primary problem is moral. He's loving and forgiving, and so we can find refuge there. This is one way of thinking about faith, moving your trust. How do you get through this life? Moving your trust from yourself to God himself. And this is what's at work in the notion of reproof that's in Proverbs chapter 1. We've covered it some, but I think it's so crucial to the beginning of this book and hearing what's in this book that I wanted to go back over it some. And there are two passages that I'll point us to, verse 23 in chapter 1 and verse 28. We're going to go back to the text quite a bit, so if you'll just keep your Bibles open. If you look at verse 23, where the Lord first mentions reproof, he says this, "If you turn at my rebuke or my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you." The word for reproof is a sharp word. It's got an edge to it. It's used in other places and is translated differently in the Old Testament. And in every case, it's a word that has a relatively sharp edge. This is something that comes into your life and cuts into it. But if you listen to the notion of being reproved, and then you're given God's spirit, and you're given his word, what's happening is there's less and less of you, and there's more and more of his spirit and his word working in you. And our lives begin to be more about his life, right, and less about our own lives. There's a transition that takes place. Again, I think you can describe all of that as sanctification. But that process is very difficult for us because we not only believe in ourselves, here's the harder part, we want to believe in ourselves. We're hoping that we will be people worthy of respect, worthy of honor. So there's this desire that's at work in us that we would be somebody that other people could look up to. And as long as that desire is more, and it's often difficult to discern this. I mean, I would like for you to look up to me as long as I do all that God calls me to do so that I serve him and I serve you rightly. Well, if you choose to honor me for that, that can be a good thing, but it could also just be ego. I also may desire for you to honor me just because I care about myself and I would like to see myself exalted. So there's discernment there, but the fact is, we like to believe in ourselves and generally want to believe in ourselves, so reproof is very threatening to most people. And we've talked about this a lot over the years, but somebody gets in your face and your back's up. Your back gets up right away. You're immediately defensive. And so you get something like verse 28 in chapter 1. "Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer," God says. They hated knowledge, and what he means is they wouldn't take a rebuke. That's the same as hating knowledge. They hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would not have any of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way. There's a point at which God says, all right, you want to do it your way? We'll do it your way. And so for a season, maybe, and I don't see into this, and I don't think you can see into this, but he just says, you can do it your way. So you finally get your way, and here's what you'll discover. It's the last thing on earth that you wanted. You did get it your way. And your way is the path to hell. God's way is the path to life. Remember that passage in Pilgrim's Progress where there are two paths, and Pilgrim notices the one that's right next to his. And his reflection is it's going the same direction and at about the same grade, but it's slightly smoother. And so he gets on the path. It's going the same way after all, but it's slightly smoother. He gets on that path, and pretty soon he can't see the other path. Do you know where the path goes to that he got on? It goes to despair. It goes to the castle of a giant, and he gets locked in a dungeon, and that dungeon is called despair. That's your way. That's the way that you would choose for yourself. C.S. Lewis argues this is the ultimate decision point, and I think it can be daily in any believer's life. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, Lewis says, choose it. Recently, I read a review of Tom Oden's autobiography called A Change of Heart, about Oden's own change in life. Oden was a cultural, political, and theological liberal who wanted to take down Orthodox Christianity. He felt that it was conventional and constraining and placed all these unnecessary, merely traditional burdens on people. Oden wanted to tear down that edifice and have some living, vital, real faith that would work in the 20th century. That was his thinking until a Jewish colleague of his took him aside and said, you don't even know enough about your own tradition to refute it. And Oden tells the story this way. Looking straight at me with fury in his eyes, he said, you will remain theologically uneducated until you have studied carefully Athanasius, Augustine, and Aquinas. In his usual gruff voice and brusque speech, he told me I had not yet met the great minds of my own religious tradition, and I couldn't tear down something I didn't understand. Well, how many of us would just be put off by the fact that the guy had a gruff voice, right? I mean, as soon as the guy began to speak, and he wasn't speaking to you kindly or sensitively, but he was rude, you would think, oh, I'm done with that. This guy's an idiot. I'm not going to listen to this guy. But somehow, Oden listens to him, and he goes home, and what does he do? Well, he starts to read. He thought, well, I'll take his advice. He starts to read Athanasius and Augustine and Aquinas, and he discovers there's this whole beautiful and ancient world of orthodoxy, and it transforms his life and his faith completely. Oden becomes, from that point on, the rest of his life, a defender of Orthodox Christianity. You wouldn't agree with everything that he says, but you'd agree with most of it. I've got a commentary series that he did. It's just a compilation of early church fathers commenting on text by text through the Old and New Testaments. It's a wonderful help, unless you're going to go read all the early fathers yourself. He's put them all together. It's a monumental work of scholarship. He's put them all together in one commentary series. How did all of that happen? Well, look, he was able to entertain the idea that maybe there was something wrong with him. He was able to seriously consider, maybe I don't get it. Maybe I don't think clearly about all the things that I have conviction of right now. He was humble. He was able to listen. The book of Proverbs will not touch you until you can listen to it. It's filled with wisdom, but you may be bulletproof when it comes to wisdom, and it can't get into your heart because your mind and your heart are just in such a disposition that you're not in a listening frame. For this book to be of benefit to us, you have to be humble. You have to be able to listen. Most importantly, you have to do what Odin did. You have to be able to think, maybe I don't get it. Oh, wisdom, I know what that is. Well, maybe not. Maybe I don't know exactly what wisdom is. Maybe I need to sit down and listen to God tell me what wisdom is. With that assumption, I need to be taught. I need to be retrained in how I think about God and how I approach Him. Some moment like this, I don't know what it looks like for you or what it will look like for you, some moment like this is the beginning to your real relationship with God. It's the beginning to real wisdom in your life. It's the beginning to His Spirit being powerful in your life, right? We're going back up to what Proverbs 1:23 says. The beginning of His Spirit in your life and the beginning of His Word really being powerful in your life, that place of beginning to listen. There are no wise people who are not humble. There are no wise people who are not humble. Here's Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Did you ever hate the person who was accusing you or rebuking you? Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as we grow in this, we begin to discover, and this is what's really at the center of both chapter 1 and now the beginning of chapter 2, as we grow in this, we begin to discover that God's the center of everything. And let me show us this in the language of Proverbs. Remember 1:7 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? So if God is of greatest importance in your life, you'll begin to become a wise person. That's how that happens. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And you've just heard it from chapter 9, but the book of Proverbs uses knowledge and wisdom relatively interchangeably. Chapter 2 starts out kind of by turning this inside out, and it says, if you can receive wisdom and you're humble enough to listen to it, here's verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. And there's this kind of mirror effect happening between the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Fear God and you'll become wise, and pursue wisdom and you'll have the fear of God, right? Those two are just echoing each other. I think it's simply saying to love and fear God is to be wise. To pursue wisdom is to love and fear God. It's just both sides of the same coin. This forms a kind of inclusio, one of my favorite words about biblical narrative and stories. An inclusio, it's like these two brackets, these two parallel sections. And what's in the middle? So now you're talking about Proverbs 1. What's in the middle? Teachability. Teachability. Are you teachable? Right? Love for God leads to wisdom. Wisdom leads to love for God. They bracket this section on teachability. Can you be taught? And then you get to verses 16 through 15, which is wonderful and so wonderful I'm going to read it again toward the end, but there's this particular life that comes from pursuing God and pursuing His wisdom. And everything in that life, this beautiful and singularly wise life, everything flows from that original pursuit of God Himself. He will shield and guard and watch over you. He will make you just and equitable and discerning. He will deliver you from evil men and give you peace, which Ross will sing about in the meditation. The singular importance of God in your life, it's such a common theme in Scripture, I bet you forgot about it. Yesterday about 1 o'clock, the sun came out at our house, and We're pretty much people who wait for those moments when the sun comes out, and I thought, wonderful, you know, I we've had a certain number of days of gray, but we watch the forecast. I know that the sun's supposed to be out till Wednesday. I calculate all that a little bit too much. I must be vitamin E deprived, but the fact is, the only reason this planet exists as it does is because God has fixed the sun somewhere around 93 million miles from the Earth. And relative to one another, it's always that way. And that's why it works, right? That's why we can live here. I suppose God could have done it some other way, but he didn't. This is the way he did it. There's this massive burning orb about 93 million miles from here, and so everything works out okay. We speak as though the sun comes and goes, but in fact, everything depends on the fact that the sun never moves relative to us. It's always there. And again, in God's economy, we're alive and living here because the sun is there. That's who God is to us. He's everything. And he's always there. It's only because of that that we're here, clothed and mostly in our right minds and living this life, because God is a constant to us, and we forget that. We forget how important, how absolutely crucial he is for our lives. Other stuff comes in, you get busy, you get distracted, and it really changes you. You begin to live your life for other things. You didn't notice it. Remember the two paths? They're right next to each other. They seem to be going the same direction. Somehow, you got off on that other path. It's headed eventually to despair. You may not be there yet. It looks so much like the right path. Let me just say this. The Bible never forgets this. If you want to get back on a path of genuinely heartfelt pursuit of God, just be in the Word. The Word will take you there again and again and again. If you're not in the Word, you're probably drifting onto that other path. A few days ago, working in the garage, I was tinkering on bicycles, and I've got this app so I can listen to the Bible on my phone. And I came to this jarring passage in 1 Kings 15. It really struck me. I went over, I took off my work glove, I stopped the phone, I rewound it, went back and listened to it a couple times. In the period of the kings, nearly every king is evaluated by the standard set by David, right? So you get lots of passages like something like this. I took the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, the Lord is saying to this one of these kings, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. So there's David. He's the benchmark. He's the gold standard. But when you get to 1 Kings 15, there's this one additional comment in one of those boilerplate statements about David. And this one reads this way. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, what was that? It seems so trivial. Well, he took this guy's wife and then he had the guy killed, but it wasn't that big a deal. He did everything right except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I don't know of another place outside of Nathan's rebuke of David in Psalm 51. I don't know of another place in the Bible where that gets mentioned. That's why it caught my ear. And it's just a footnote. How could that possibly be? How could it be that taking a man's wife and then arranging for that man to be killed could just be a footnote? I don't think we get this. The lifelong, wholehearted devotion of David to God is so singularly important to God. You have to hear this if you don't hear anything else in the sermon. It's so singularly important to God that adultery and manslaughter are trivial compared to it. Is that how you think about your own devotion to God and the life that you are leading before God. Because remember, so much of this book is about parenting. And if you're not giving that to your kids, you're not giving them anything. Because remember verses 6 through 15, everything else in life comes from this. Everything. If you give your kids this, you will have given them everything they need for life. Would your kids say, oh yeah, my mom, she's all about that. Or my dad, he's all about that. Is that what your kids would say? It's a fair question, and a question, if you want to parent them, you have to ask. If that's what they're feeling from you, awesome. If not, well, there's a Tom Oden type of reckoning you have to go through. Consider me a grumpy old Jewish man telling you where to get off. It's time to go home and face some things that maybe you don't want to face, or you haven't known how to face, or they were invisible to you and you didn't face them for some time. In our society, any man who committed adultery and then took the life of the woman's husband, he would be known the rest of his life on this planet for that one thing, and he would be known for that one thing after he died. Scripture doesn't think that way. Scripture thinks it's so important that David's heart was devoted to God singularly that Uriah becomes a footnote to David's life. It's remarkable. Here it is on Jesus' lips. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Favorite in our house, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. The eyes of the Lord are ranging over this room this morning to strengthen those whose hearts, do you know this, are fully committed to Him. Nothing else, just Him. I doubt anybody here disagrees with this. It's a message that we all know. We agree with it in terms of the practical steps of life. We're committed in our will to this. We're committed to it theologically, and yet our lives drift. Other things become more important. Maybe you homeschool at your house, and you came to this church. There were a lot of other homeschoolers, and you fit right in. You found that you connected with them, and so you stayed at this church because you're a homeschooler, and maybe you would never say it. Maybe you don't even think it, but homeschooling is the most important thing in your life. You're trying to build this culture at home, and you've got a certain kind. You've rejected some kinds of homeschool culture. You've embraced another kind of homeschool culture, and you feel like, yeah, we've got it, and we're connected with some other people here, and so you stay here, not for the worship of Jesus Christ, but because it's a good homeschool network. So you stayed at this church. That's a bad reason to be in any church, this one too. When I was younger, I used to go to Reformed churches because they taught the kind of theology that I thought Reformed churches should teach. And I would have said to myself, oh, Reformed theology, it's all about the glory of God. Hey, first question and answer, shorter catechism, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So I thought, Reformed theology, it's all about Jesus. But there were years in my life when, you know what? I was actually just about Reformed theology. It was Reformed theology that I loved, not Jesus Christ. Go to Psalm 119. Why does David love the law of God? Because he loves God. It's not that he loves laws. He just loves God's law. Why does he love God's law? Because he loves God. That's what drives him. That's his passion. That's the thing that he feels inside. We have serial gods sometimes, right? One after another. I always say this, your next big purchase, your next vacation. I sold a motorcycle to help pay for my daughter's wedding. I felt very noble and very proud of myself for that. Lately, I feel less noble, and I want to buy a motorcycle again. Why did my daughter have to get married right then? She ruined everything. And it's so easy to drift over to Craigslist, and you think, oh, this is a joke, this is trivia. No, this is how it works. I go to Craigslist. Oh, there's a nice one. Oh, that's a good price. I bet he would come down on that price, right? But Craigslist has like 100 of these, right? So then I can go to another one. It's like taking a drug, you know? My father played golf this way. Why? Because golf is gambling. If you're not admitting that to yourself and you play golf, you're just lying to yourself. It's gambling. You're thinking, maybe finally I'll hit a good shot. I hit a good shot 12 years ago and I can do it again. You're just gambling. I hit the jackpot 12 years ago. Maybe I can do it again. We laugh at that kind of stuff, but sometimes that's serial idolatry. Maybe it's gossip for you. Oh, I'm going to call so-and-so. She always knows. She always tells me, right, what I want to hear. There's, right, it's enough of an emotional buzz. That's all I'm talking about, that you don't need God. It's a serial idolatry. You may get that from other people. You may actually get it from drugs. Your drug may be drugs. It may be alcohol. It took me years to realize that there were people in my family. I didn't know enough about this. It took me years to realize there were people in my family who were maintenance alcoholics. I didn't know enough to recognize it, but I got into my 30s and 40s, and I thought, oh, that's what that was, right? I didn't see it. I didn't see it until I realized, oh, I could become exactly like that. I was blind to it. It was invisible to me, right? There's all sorts of serial idolatry that we fall into. Maybe you're a cultural conservative. Christianity has always been part of the culturally conservative worldview, and so you go to church because all my people go to church, and that's why you're here. It's not a good reason to be here. The only reason to be here is because you love Jesus Christ, and you are now his servant, and your life is devoted to him. That's the only reason to be here. There's no other reason. All of you who are not here for that reason, you're excused. You can go. Nobody got up. What do you know? As parents, our mission is to give love for God and nothing else to our children. If you're not doing this, you are not parenting your children. Everything else, oh, it's small beer, it's chump change, it's trivia. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else he will take care of. All these things will be added unto you. I bet for some of you, your life is about all these things. It's not about his kingdom and his righteousness. You're pursuing all these things, and you're hoping his kingdom and his righteousness, that'll work out too. You have it perfectly inverted. But that notion in Matthew 6:33, that's what verses 16 through 15 are. I'm sorry, 6 through 15. Right, if you love God and pursue his wisdom, if you pursue wisdom and so you find that you're a lover of God, there's this life that flows from it. You get this right, and you get everything right. You get this right, and you get everything right. So 6 through 15, if you love God singularly, then this is what God does. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of his saints. You want that for your kids? Is that what you're hoping for them? Watching over the way of his saints, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. You want that for your kids, right? For men of perverted speech. As I was writing this section, my phone went off and I got a text from Kurt Krieger. Kurt was quoting Psalm 16, verse 11. This is what that psalm says. I didn't tell Kurt this, but this is at least one of Lisa's favorite passages. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is no thing and no one who can make those promises to your children or to you, but God does. He promises those things to you. And he can keep his promise. Finally, it feels odd to us to go from these great things to the forbidden woman, and time was short in the first service, and I'm committed to not doing two different sermons so people don't feel like they're getting two different sermons. So let me just say this. It feels odd, the forbidden woman, we go from these sublime things to this kind of ridiculous sexual temptation. Let me just say this. It's not ridiculous. There's a very important connection here. This is a very important, and unique kind of idolatry, very much parallel to Romans chapter 1. You stop worshiping the Creator, and you'll worship the creature. And if you're going to worship the creature, it means sex. You don't have to look any farther than this culture in the last 40 years or any other culture that's traveled the same path that we're traveling now. So we'll come to that, but let me pray for us for now. Father, we ask that you would put these things before us in a way that we can see them. No doubt there are all sorts of things that are invisible to us here, and we ask that we could have eyes to see and ears to hear. Open us to this. Lord, it is true that there are no wise people who are not also humble. Make us humble, we pray, that we might love you and fear you, and that we would be guarded and kept, and our children would be guarded and kept all the days of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.